Again, I want to welcome everybody. I guess everybody's here now. I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. It is wonderful to look down through the list of names and see all these folks in here. It's, as I've heard several other speakers say, it is more than a privilege. It's a blessing to be able to do this, to be able to have such a group of folks that know so much about the Scripture and be able to sit and have this one thing in common that we all love, two things actually, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And both of them are beyond, they're just beyond description. And it is a big privilege to be able to sit and do this, and I don't take that very lightly, but I do appreciate everybody that's come this way and the time and effort that you put in to do it. We, today's study is going to be, as we move forward, going to be study number 16 in our series that we call Things Most Surely Believed. And the date for today is going to be 2/16 of 2020. And of course, our purpose in this study is to differentiate the hope of the kingdom from the present day hope of the church or the assembly, the group of called out ones. I can't see the word church anymore. Alan's kind of ruined me. I can't look at the word church anymore without thinking about his study and what he had to say about the word church and how it's used in the Scripture. Very eye-opening. But anyway, that's our purpose in all this, is to differentiate the hope of the kingdom from the present-day hope of the church, the body of Christ, using the principles, as always, of right division to guide us. The principles of right division are a method of looking at the Scripture. I'm not putting forth an absolute opinion about the things that I talk about in Scripture as much as I'm putting forth an absolute method of looking at the Scripture, because I believe to look at and understand and absorb what God has for us today in the Scripture that you must rightly divide it. Without it, you are wrongly dividing, and you're not allowing God to put things where they belong. You're using the ideas and the mindsets and the precepts of man to determine what God is saying, and you could possibly even be balling things together that don't belong together or separating things that do belong together. So that's the whole premise behind what we're doing in the study that we're working on today. Last week, we continued looking at the differences in the 4 days mentioned in the Scripture with respect to God's plan and purpose of the ages. Whether you have seen them or not, I believe the Scripture talks about what Larry used to call four preeminent or placed above other days. There are four preeminent days in Scripture, and we've already mentioned them. I'll do it again today for the sake of the tape. They are man's day, and I'll try to do them in order. Man's day is the day you're in. That's the day, what did I say the date was? February 16th, 2020. Congratulations. You're in the midst of what the Scripture calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what Paul calls man's day, man's hemera. And it's a day in which man is allowed to have his own gods. Yes, there may be a road laid out there that, or a path that you should walk in it, but not all men walk in the path that God has laid out for them. Some walk in their own path. And man's allowed to have his own gods. And the god of the age is usually the god that man serves. It's not the God in heaven. A lot of them think that they serve the God in heaven, and it turns out that they are serving the God of the age, which is Satan. So some of the things that we got to be very careful about. So man's day, that's the day you're in. Congratulations. You're in man's day. You're allowed to climb the highest mountain, shake your fist at God in rebellion, and in this day of silence, he'll just let you go right on. You have the ability as a being to make that choice for yourself in this age, in man's day. The next day on the horizon, I believe, and we've covered it pretty much in depth for the last couple of weeks, is Christ's Day. Christ's Day is mentioned only in the post-Acts epistles of the Apostle Paul, and it's linked together with the appearing, the epiphania, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. That is the day, the next day on the horizon. Or I may even say it this way. Man's day will end with the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places as the body of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how to say it any more plainly than that, that man's day will end with the day of Christ, when Christ is manifested in the heavenly places, not here, not on the earth, not to the inhabitants of the earth, but to the principalities and powers and mights and dominions that are the angelic order that currently exists in the heavenly places, so that they will understand the collective, the manifold wisdom of God and understand what God is doing in his plan and purpose and how God is going to use the church, the body of Christ, yes, you and me, to make up the body of his very son. And it makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up to even tell you that, because that's, I believe, what scripture says. The day after that, and I don't know what the interval will be, but after the day of Christ will come the great and terrible day of the Lord, with a completed Son of God, with a son with a head and a body, once Christ reaches pleroma, or fullness, according to the Father's plan, then Christ will then be turned loose to execute judgment in the day, the great and terrible, absolutely almost undescribable day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the coming, the parousia, the Lord's literal coming back to the earth. You remember as he ascended in Acts chapter 1, the angel said, "Marvel not at this, for this same Jesus which has ascended shall return to you in like manner as he has gone away." And I paraphrase that, so I probably messed it up pretty bad. But you get the picture. Just as he ascended, he will descend. Christ will return to the earth at some point in the future. And that day, that point, that focal point in God's plan and purpose is called the Lord's Day. It is not only the subject of Old Testament prophecy, but it is the subject also of some New Testament prophecy by the Apostle Paul and others. Peter, James, Jude, several speak of the coming of the Lord's day. They often call it the coming, the day of the Lord, as it's referred to in many of the scriptures, or the great and terrible day of the Lord, even, as it's referred to. That's where we're going to pick up with today, is we're going to get back in to the Lord's day a little bit, and then we're going to, then after the Lord's day comes another day in scripture that you may or may not have seen in scripture, and that's God's day. And we'll probably get into that more next week, but God's day is another day all on its own, and it is a little bit different from the Lord's day. And what I plan to do in a little more detail, because I won't have quite enough time, I think, at the end of the study today to get into all the detail. But what I want to do is try to point out, because it's mentioned specifically and only in 2 Peter 3. And we'll get into the differences in the Lord's day and God's day a little bit so that you can see those differences. It's interesting, though, that as there are 4 days, the number 4 is the number of the earth. And it's interesting that in God's dealings with the earth, and mankind upon it, that there, you know, that it ends up being 4 days, that are mentioned in the scripture. And the wonder of numbers in the scripture never cease to amaze me, how God works these things out and how the numbers or multiples of the numbers always seem to mean something on a separate, deeper level than we see when we just skim the surface. So hopefully you're following along with me on the days and are keeping up with that. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Zechariah. We're going to continue looking at the Lord's Day and some of what the scripture has to say concerning this great and terrible day of the Lord, because it seems to be one of those days that the preachers of the kingdom, as I like to call them, that are out there, and they're doing it right now. As I speak, there are many, many preachers that stand in the pulpits, believing and thinking that the hope for the congregation that he's speaking to is going to be the Lord's Day, and that they are at some point going to die and go to heaven, and then the Lord is going to come back, and I guess then he's going to pull them out of heaven and reunite them with a body that's going to... And they have it so convoluted that they, if you press them on it, they can't even really describe to you what's going to take place. As far as, you know, how does resurrection, if a man just dies and goes to heaven, what then is the point of resurrection? If I can immediately die and that very nanosecond appear with my Savior in the heavens, then all that discussion in the scripture concerning resurrection and a resurrection in a specific day is wasted text. It's wasted. If God is going to give you your hope upon the immediate close of your eyes and death, why would you even need a resurrection? Why would he pull you out of a perfect heaven, as they describe it, to put you back with a body just to put you back in heaven? And the whole, even that whole premise, to me, doesn't seem to make a great deal of logical sense out of a perfect and wonderful God that is the architect of all that we know as far as creation goes. I mean, these things have to make, you gotta realize who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the God, Theos, Elohim, creator of all that we know, including all the technology, all the matter, all the elements, everything. God created it all. And so when we see things in scripture, they have to be in line with, we have to give God the credit for being who he is and having a perfect, flawless plan. And when that plan is described to me, it doesn't sound very flawless. And if Ronnie can find something wrong with it, then it must, truly, I think, be wrought with, at least some possible problems. So you sort of see my logic on that. Not that I've got all the answers. But this whole just die and go to heaven thing doesn't hold water with me. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense because it negates all of Paul's teaching concerning resurrection. And we're going to look at a little bit of that today, as we go forward. Zechariah chapter, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 14, which is the most prominent, chapter in Zechariah that's talking about the Lord's Day because it literally mentions it. But I want you to understand too that this chapter is actually the culmination of the events mentioned in chapters 12 through 14, with the Lord's Day itself being specifically mentioned in 14:1. I don't want you to walk away thinking the only place in Zechariah that talks about the Lord's Day is chapter 14, because it's not. If you look at chapters 12 through 13 in Zechariah, the term either in that day or the term at that day is mentioned 16 times from the beginning of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. Now, I'm not going to read all three chapters because of time's sake, but you need to go back and do that sometime and look at the occurrences. I'll just give you some examples. The term at that day or in that day is mentioned in 12:3. 12:4, 12:6, 12:8 twice, 12:9, 12:11, 13:1, 13:2, 13:4. You get my drift. 14:1, 14:6, 14:8, 14:9, 14:13, and 14:20. All those verses that I just mentioned the in that day or at that day. Talking about what? The day, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the day that's the subject of these, of all these scriptures that I just mentioned that talk about either in that day, hey Carolyn, or at that day. So, I didn't want you to walk away thinking that chapter 14 was the only chapter that's going to be dealing with it, because it's not. And yes, Doherty, it will, Zechariah is a very good read and it will warm your heart, for sure. I totally agree with that. Turn with me back to chapter 14, noting what I just said about 12 and 13, and let's begin. Zechariah 14, I'm going to read all 21 verses so that you get the gist of what's going to be going on in that day, some of what Zechariah has to say about the great and terrible day of the Lord. And as we do this, think about Revelation. Think about the book of Joel that we went over last week. Think about what it says in Isaiah chapter 2. Think about and compare these other scriptures that also mention the same day. Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. That's what Zechariah said. This is where he declares which day we're talking about in his particular scripture. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, where he says in that day or at that day, in that day, in that day, in that day, boom, it's the day of the Lord. It's the day we're talking about. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, Zechariah says. Remember, this is a day of vengeance. It's a day of destruction. It's a day of great gloom and darkness. It's a day of judgment. He says, for I will gather, verse 2, 14 of Zechariah. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken and the houses rifled and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and in the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. You've heard Dad talk about this in some of his studies in the past. This is the Lord's day, y'all. He says in verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye flee from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God, he said, shall come, and all the saints with thee. And saints there are the holy ones or the angels. You'll see in the King James English translation of the scripture, they don't like to admit that it's angels that's going to come with God from the heavens to execute judgment. They like to make it those that have already went on. See, these translators, they had a little bit of a bias as well. And there are going to be many times in the King James Bible when you read the English that you're going to run into a mistranslation. And that's what this is here. That word saints, is holy ones in the text, or angels, as in Job 5:1, Psalms 59:5 and 7 and so forth. So look at these notes and make sure what's being talked about as we go through. Actually, there are other scriptures that said he's going to return with 10,000s of his angels And even then, they call them saints. They're not saints, they're angels. The messengers, those who execute the will of God, the angelic beings that are in the heavens with the Lord even as we speak, they are there already. They are not, these are not your buddies that have died and went to heaven, y'all. I'm just telling you. These are angels. Not to be confused. It said, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day in which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It's almost as if God halts the rotation of the earth. Think about that. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, full stop. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Well, guess who that is? That's the Lord's day. So it makes sense that he will have the only name in that day, because it is the Lord's day. It says in verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, the front of the tower of Hananiel, unto the king's wine presses, and men shall dwell in it. Verse 11, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited.
That's the remains of the city that was there when all these other people had lived and used the city and had died. And when he's going to give them life again, they're going to be raised up. They will understand that they have been there before.
Exactly. I think they'll know it too. Verse 12, it says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. They're going to suffer a plague if they have stood against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Pretty mean plague. Sounds like flesh-eating bacteria almost. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day, when this day takes place, that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, verse 14, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance, and so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, and of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beast that shall be in these tents as this plague. Ooh. So it looks like it doesn't just affect the people. It affects the animals as well.
Kind of like what they claim, some people claim that China's going through now. It's a kind of, it may be
something that came from an animal.
A bioengineered or something.
Exactly.
Like that.
It says in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came over against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Whoa, wait a minute. Time out. You mean that we're setting up again the Feast of the Tabernacles?
Absolutely.
When the Lord returns?
The law is going to be
broken. Oh,
back.
It sure does look that way. In his day, when he's king, there's going to be law. And there's going to be feast. Like there was in Moses' day.
Yeah.
Oh, think about that. Mike and I have talked a little bit about this from time to time. He says in 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, verse 18, and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. So looks like you don't have a lot of choice. Well, you do have a choice. But there's very little choice to it. You either come or you're not going to be able to come. This, verse 19, shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the feast of the tabernacles. In that day, look at verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bales of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. What? The Lord's house? Is there going to be a temple there? Just asking. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem, verse 21, and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What's wrong with the Canaanites? Well, if you'll remember from your Old Testament history, whenever Joshua went to spy out the land, the Canaanites, the land that God was going to give Israel, those pesky Canaanites were already in the land. Many of them, the progeny of the unholy union between the sons of God, the fallen angels, and the daughters of men, the giants. The giants of, that are mentioned in the Old Testament are of these Canaanites. You have the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, all these ites that are mentioned back in Exodus, Genesis and Exodus. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a Canaanite. Does God still remember? Absolutely. Yes, he does. Does God still remember? Yes, he does.
Hey, some people today that says the cure for cancer is in the land of the Canaanite.
Huh. Well, very well.
Today.
Very well could be. Don't know about that. So that's, Zechariah 14, 1 through 21. And the references to the Lord's Day there and all that goes with that. Turn with me, if you would, and I think we got time to do this, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've been looking at references to the Lord's Day, and this isn't all of them. There are others as you look through. There'll be scant references to the Lord's Day spoken of. And some days it's just described and not even named, but it'll talk about a time in which this will happen or that will happen by other of the prophets. And you can't find it just by doing a search on the Lord's Day. Sometimes I've just wandered up on them occasionally as I was actually studying about something else, and you'll wander up on a mention of a day or a time when God was going to do this or God was going to do that, and it'll turn out that it's a reference to the Lord's Day. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to read 1 through 11. Now, I want you to note that before Paul, and this is Paul, this is the Apostle Paul, wrote 1 to 2 Thessalonians, and this is one of the first seven books that the Apostle Paul wrote concerning the coming and the kingdom. This is not concerning the church, the body of Christ. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote back to the Thessalonian people. He comes across them. I'm trying to remember, is it Acts 15 or 16 maybe? When they went to Thessalonica, they come into Thessalonica. Lots of problems for Paul in Thessalonica, but the believers there, the believers there were wonderful people, but Paul had a lot of trouble with the unbelievers, the Jews that would not accept Christ. They created great havoc for the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. That's why when he left and went to Berea and the Bereans would take and listen to him, then they would search the scripture, as he said, to see if these things be so. But he said that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these were so. How would you like to be remembered as one of the groups in scripture that was on the bad side of a comparison? And that's what the Thessalonians are.
That was also happened about the time that Luke showed up to be
with exactly about that same time.
Yeah.
But you'll see, these people aren't as noble as the people in Berea, as the believers in Berea, because, and the big reason is because Paul says the ones in Berea, they would search. Now we should take this to heart, even in this age. Paul admonished them to search the scriptures daily. And the Bereans would do that. The Thessalonians, evidently, were a little different. They had too much to do, too much in their lives, maybe a little too encumbered by what was going on around them. Think about this.
Or was listening to their, the ones that in the synagogue.
Exactly. Yeah. Believing something that they thought they knew.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the problem.
Kind of
that's
like
what he was up against.
Your preaching.
Exactly. And that's the point I'm getting at. There's not a lot of difference in the Thessalonians and a lot of folks today. That they don't search the scripture to see if these things be so. And that's who these are. That's who Paul is writing to here. And Paul, in this writing, is trying to clear up some of the things that they don't know, the Thessalonians. And one of the things in chapter 5 is concerning the Lord's Day. But before he mentions the Lord's Day, I want you to roll back to chapter 4, and let's look at verses 13 through 18. Evidently, there was some ignorance within the Thessalonian camp during this age of the kingdom when Paul was teaching and preaching the kingdom. And he writes this to clear up not only the ignorance about resurrection at this time, but the ignorance that they had concerning the great and terrible day of the Lord. So let's read. Let's see what he has to say. Paul says in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Well, what a statement. The only reason Paul was opening his mouth here was to do what? To remove ignorance.
To give them some learning.
To have them understand something that they did not already understand. Paul said, I don't want y'all to be ignorant about this. You know what they say about the law, right? A cop pulls you over. Well, you're going 60 miles an hour in this zone's a 45 zone. Oh, but officer, I didn't know this was a 45 zone. And the first thing out of his mouth is going to be what? Well, I hate it. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse. The law is the law whether you know and understand the law or not. Unless you get, do like Lori, she'll bat her eyes and probably get a warning. Whereas all of us guys, we're going to get a $100 ticket right off, That's just the way it works. that's man's justice for you. But anyway, you get my point. Paul doesn't want these people to be ignorant, as so many are. And that this is true even today. Ignorance. Ignorance of the scripture. And I happen to believe that God is not going to wink at ignorance of the scripture either. Study, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, correctly cutting the word of truth. Ignorance is not going to cut it. Ignorance is not going to be too impressive in that day. I'll steal a phrase there. And say, in that day, ignorance is not going to be an excuse. Let's read on. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are Kaomai. Huh? Who are we talking about here? Then which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Don't you cry for these people who have died believing in Christ as others who have no hope, because you've got hope, he says. There is hope in Christ, even for the dead, even for those who sleep, Kaoma. In Christ, there is hope, Paul says.
That's resurrection in the picture.
That's what it's all about, y'all. It's not, why would you sorrow for somebody? And I get it. People that, you know, when mom died, it's rough. Losing somebody you love is rough. And many times it makes people feel so much better. If they can just believe, well, they're not really dead. They're just with Jesus in heaven. It makes them feel better, but is that the truth? Paul constantly during these Acts epistles refers to them that are asleep, that sleep in Christ. He talks about it a lot in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Sleep in Christ.
Yeah, they can be known by Christ, but not alive.
Exactly. Has God forgotten them because they're dead? Absolutely not. Do you think God can't remember somebody that's Christ told them that God was able to raise up children of Israel out of the rocks of the field if you wanted to?
Yeah.
So why would you think for a minute that God can't resurrect somebody? It's faithlessness for us to believe that God can't perform resurrection, y'all. And it's faithlessness for us not to understand what sleep is referring to for believers in the scripture. A believer is asleep. An unbeliever who has died has perished. There's a difference. There's a difference in sleeping and perishing.
If you're asleep in Christ, that is your hope.
That's your hope and your promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth should not, what, perish, but have age-abiding life.
Having life when he chooses to give it again.
Those who believe do not perish. That's the difference. John makes that pretty clear. John 3:13 also makes it pretty clear that no man hath ascended into heaven, but yet the world ignores that verse. I have no idea why. And I'm not here today to talk about resurrection. We're talking about the 4 days. But I want to tie resurrection to the teaching of the Lord's Day, because that's what caused Paul to talk about it, I believe. Let's continue reading in 4:13. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are kaomai, them which sleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. Don't you sorrow. For, and here is a verse that is butchered by the translation. And it's basically saying, and there's a comparison here. If you read it on its face in the English, it looks like God, when he returns, when Christ returns, is going to bring a lot of believers with him that have already died and went to heaven. And that's a product of the translation. That is not what the verse says. Because if the verse really said this, then it would be in blatant contradiction with many other verses that talk to the contrary, like John 3:13 that I just mentioned. So there's obviously a translation issue here, and the companion Bible notes will clear it up for you and put the text back in the original Greek if you'll let it. But you have to study it out for yourself to understand that what he's saying here, the English says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so. See, the even so is hutu, and it means in like manner. Or what you're looking at in this verse is a comparison. Even so is a poor translation, in my opinion, of hutu in the Greek. Even so, or in like manner, them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. What this is comparing is the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of a believer in Christ. Now, you can go through and look at that verse and satisfy it for yourself, but Paul would not say one thing in one book and then say another thing somewhere else, which is what it would be doing here if this verse were taken at face value in English. So let's not be ignorant. Let's not be as the Thessalonians were, as compared to the Bereans were, but let's dig these verses out and see what they really say when they appear to be contradictory, which this verse is. He says, "For this we say unto you," Paul said, let me tell you, verse 15, "by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," wait a minute, what did you just say, Paul? Do you believe, Paul, that you're going to be alive when the Lord returns? That's what he said.
Yeah, here it was with him.
When Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, folks, he actually believed within himself that he was going to make it to AD 85 when the Lord was going to return. We which are alive and remain. And he thought there would be others with him.
Well, if Luke was there, that again explains
exactly
the we in a certain.
This was said to you by the word of the Lord. He said, I'm not giving this to you as opinion. This is God's word, he says. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, the parousia, shall not prevent or move ahead of them which are asleep. What? Paul said, those of us who are alive, when the Lord returns, are not going to go first. We don't get our change first. We don't go ahead of them that have already died and are asleep. This is resurrection in action, y'all. How people can read this and still say, I'm going to heaven, I have no idea. Even if they think they're in the kingdom, their idea of what's going to happen doesn't fit. Because Paul's going to lay it out for you right here. You have the word of authority from Paul of what's going to happen at the kingdom, at the coming of the Lord, the apocalypse. He said, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not move ahead of them which are asleep, them which have died in Christ already. He said, for the Lord himself, listen, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Seen that revelation, right?
Yeah.
Remember? And with the voice of the archangel, seen that in Revelation, remember? And with the trump of God, I've seen that in Revelation. Is all this beginning to, starting to gel a little bit? Well, where's he getting all this? Because John's already wrote the book of the Revelation. John's already wrote it by this time. Probably 15 years ago. 13, 14, 15 years prior to this. That's where Paul got this information, y'all. Then he says, then, verse 17, or he says, let's read 16 again. Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. First, not those of us who are alive and remain are going to be changed, but those who are asleep in Christ are going to be raised first. They get their change first in order. Any questions about that? It seems fairly simple to understand. Then, look at verse 17. Then, we which are alive and remain... Can it be laid out any plainer? But do you hear preachers preach about it? I hear this read at funerals often. I don't think they're really believing what they're reading. They certainly don't seem to understand what they're reading. Then he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the ones that just got resurrected first, in the air or in the clouds, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is there any questions about the order in which this takes place? Between the ones who are alive, Paul thought he'd be alive with others that would remain unto the coming of the Lord. And he's separating what's going to happen to the people that are alive at that day from what's going to happen to the people who died as believers prior to that day. That's not that hard to understand.
No.
From this text. At least it's not for me. But boy, do preachers struggle with it. I've heard so many preachers down through, usually at funerals. I almost do a little bet in my head. Well, I wonder if this one's going to bring up 1 Thessalonians 5. Because you hear it, it's either that or 2 Corinthians 5. Where they misquote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and leave out 9 words out of a verse that says that by no means. And I didn't mean to turn this into a lesson on resurrection, but I couldn't resist. It goes with it.
That's
goes with it. I hope you see that that's what
the first part of the whole thing.
Exactly. You can't really separate the first part of chapter 5 because man put the chapter separations in there. And that's why a lot of times you got to roll back to pick up the idea of what God's talking about, and sometimes it don't jive out with the chapter headings that man's added.
Well, I put in my book, in my Bible, I wrote, this is brand new, from 14 through 18.
Yeah.
It's brand new. Now, when you get into chapter 5, it carries on, but from 5 through 11, he explains it in the first verse that the instructions are over with.
You
times
understand.
And seasons, brother.
You got no reason in that right.
You don't need to know.
Exactly.
I mean, you don't need to even think.
Let's read on, and there's a reason for that. He says in 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. You mean I can be comforted with the promise of resurrection? Evidently not, because I've got to make poor old granny go on to be with the Lord right now. That's the only thing that's going to comfort me, Paul. Really?
That's not
what God says. God does not say here that the second they die that they're going to appear with the Lord in heaven, y'all. He doesn't say that. And I'll take a stand with any preacher that does. Be glad to discuss it with him. I'm not going to fight with him about it, but I'll certainly discuss it. Because the word says what it says. He's entitled to his own opinion, but he's not entitled to his own facts. The word has the facts.
That kind of kills the fact of they're looking down now upon you.
Yeah, nobody that's died is watching y'all.
No.
I hate to tell you. They can't be with you. They're not watching you. They know not anything, as it says in Ecclesiastes. They are asleep in Christ, awaiting the call. And when that call comes, God knows who they are, and he'll stand them up. Now, comfort one another with these words. Then he begins in chapter 5. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why? For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, where did they get that particular piece of information? How did they know that? Yes, I will concede that they could have known that from the Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets mentioned that day coming as a thief in the night. But I also believe that John, this is Ronnie's personal belief, you can agree or disagree, that I believe, as I mentioned earlier, that John had already sent out the revelation to the churches of this day, and that it existed. And Paul said, if you've read the Revelation, You have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly, without any question, that the day of the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. Paul basically said, you've got all the information you need about the revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for when they shall say peace and safety, and I'm going to read down through verse 11, and then we'll be done for today. He says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord, y'all. More about it. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Why? Because he didn't want them to be ignorant, and he told them some things. He removed their ignorance, so that day wouldn't overtake them as a thief in the night. He said, 5, you're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, Paul says. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, sleep in this term means that something important is happening and you're just sleeping through it. He said, let's be awake like a guard and looking for it. You know, army units, whenever they bed down in enemy territory, what's the first thing you do? You got to appoint somebody to be a watch.
Watchman.
Why do you do that? Because if you don't have a watch to see what's coming, you could be overrun and killed. And that's what his comparison is here. Let's not be asleep, but let's set a watch. Let's watch and be sober. He said, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, he says, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, what? The hope of salvation. Almost sounds a little bit like Ephesians 6, don't it?
Did he know a little bit?
The whole armor of God. No, I don't believe he did. I believe it's a common comparison, but I don't believe he knew one iota about the church, the body of Christ here. He said, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the day of the Lord represents the wrath. And that's what he's doing. He's separating the believers that we haven't been appointed to that wrath. That wrath is for those, as we read, that stood against Jerusalem, stood against God, stood against Christ. That's who the wrath is for. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Paul says, in what I've just given you to remove the ignorance, take comfort in that. Take comfort, y'all, in what the scripture says. Don't take comfort in the ideas and the philosophies of teachers having itching ears, those who don't have the faith to say, I can close my eyes in death and God can't help me. I firmly believe that when I close my eyes in death, I'll not have one single thought. I will not know anything, and I will not need to know anything, because there's only one thing I'm going to hear when I do that. And I'll hear my call for my day when I appear with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places as a part of his body. And from the time I die until that day, it won't make any difference if it's a minute or a million years, because I won't know the difference. It'll make absolutely no difference to me.
I think that's the reason when you're with somebody that dies, there's differences in the way that happens, but there's some sort of when the breath leaves, because it was something that was given to you by God.
Yeah.
And that breath leaves, it's really something that, that your body's never, ever done before,
right.
I guess.
Yeah.
To that
you only
extent.
Die once.
and so that's not going to be necessary. That breath's not going to be necessary anymore.
Nope. Amen. It's not. You go from being a living breather to a dead breather. And you know not anything according to what I understand from Scripture. So, as Paul said, y'all, let's not be ignorant. Let's search the Scripture daily to see if these things be so as the Bereans did in comparison to the Thessalonians and try the things that differ. So, let me stop the recorder here and we'll close.